Well, this evening we've got more good news. What do you think of that? We have some fantastic good news this morning. And today is all about the power of the blood of Jesus. Isn't it? Remember we heard the story about the bunny? The little rabbit this morning that Phil Davis, Sporting Marvels, founder of. The bunny who thought she was a lion. And acted like it. And the Word of God repeatedly says, and Jesus says in John 16:33, that I'm an overcomer. So I need to start thinking and acting like that. That's the objective truth. But our feelings are often so much different, aren't they? And we're overwhelmed on many occasions by our circumstances. But the truth is that we are an overcomer. And I, in particular, need to prioritize my thinking. So set me free, Lord, from the dominance of feelings and circumstances. Jesus in John 16:33, when he's facing death, what about his feelings? Talking to his disciples about what's going to happen to him. What did they feel about the circumstances? Jesus says, trust me, you will be unshakable. And assured, deeply at peace. What a promise. Pray, Lord, that that promise may be evident in our own lives. And then this morning, the good news about that amazing blood covenant that David and Jonathan entered into in 1 Samuel 18:3. They made promises, as you remember, to each other, to live for each other. They then issued a guarantee of a lifetime. Guarantees usually don't last a lifetime, do they? Have you ever bought anything that is guaranteed for a lifetime? But the guarantee of the shedding of blood is for a lifetime. And it guaranteed that their eternal promises to each other were a covenant never to be broken. And that was worked out in practice. If you've got a Bible, you can turn to 2 Samuel 9. Remember that Jonathan was the father of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth was the grandson of King Saul, who was falling out with David. And so long after they had entered into this covenant together between Jonathan and David, that David, who's now king, says in verse 1 of chapter 9, 2 Samuel, is there anyone left of Saul's family? If there is, I would like to show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. It was with Jonathan he'd made the covenant. And it says there's a cripple, verse 3, the end of verse 3, for Mephibosheth. Where is he? King David asked. He said, in Lodibar. Verse 6, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan and grandson of Saul, arrived, he bowed down before David in respect. David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, at your service, sir. And David said, don't be afraid. He must have been terrified that David was going to exact revenge upon those who were related to Saul. He says, don't be afraid. I will be kind to you. What? Why? Again, he says, for the sake of your father, Jonathan, with whom he'd made this covenant guaranteed by blood. I will give you back all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always be welcome at my table. And at the verse 10 it says, but Mephibosheth himself will always be a guest at my table. Verse 11, so Mephibosheth ate at the king's table, just like one of the king's sons. At the end of the chapter, verse 13, so Mephibosheth, who was crippled in both feet, lived in Jerusalem, eating all his meals at the king's table. all because of the covenant that David had entered into with his father, guaranteed by blood. So the guarantee was still running. I found that amazing. But what I really found this morning, it was mind-boggling and absolutely unbelievable, is that God, the Almighty God, of his own free will, unilaterally has covenanted with me, has committed himself to me, and guaranteed that commitment for eternity by shedding his own blood. It's what we call theologically the blood covenant that God has entered into. I find this unbelievable. We need to believe it. So there we are. Number one, the power of the blood was the blood covenant. Tonight we're looking at the purchasing power of the blood of the Lamb. And if you turn with me to Psalm 49, I'll read it, but I'll omit the paragraph, verses 5 to 9, because we'll be coming back to those later. Psalm 49 talks about, says, "Hear this, everyone, listen, all people." So the psalmist, who's the sons of Korah, or the clan of Korah, who I understand were singers in the temple choir, who wrote this, is referring to all people. Second paragraph, a wealthy people. Third paragraph, a wise people. Fourth paragraph, a self-sufficient people. And verse 16 to the end, are successful people. So listen, all people everywhere, great and small alike, rich and poor together. My thoughts will be clear. I will speak words of wisdom. I will turn my attention to Proverbs and explain their meaning as I play the harp. This is an early example of Sufi music, as I play the harp. Then 5 to 9 is about the wealthy, which we'll come back to. Verse 10, about the wise. Anyone can see that even wise men die, and as well as foolish and stupid men. They all leave their riches to their descendants. Their graves are their homes forever. There they stay for all time, though they once had lands of their own. A man's greatness cannot keep him from death. He will still die like the animals. So it doesn't matter how wise, says the psalmist, death is the end. Then verse 13 talks about the self-sufficient. See what happens to those who trust in themselves. The fate of those who are satisfied with their wealth. They are doomed to die like sheep, and death will be their shepherd. The righteous will triumph over them as their bodies quickly decay in the world of the dead, far from their homes. But God will rescue me. He will save me from the power of death. So those who are self-sufficient end up with death. Now the last section is 16 onwards, those who are successful. Don't be upset when a man becomes rich, when his wealth grows even greater. He cannot take it with him when he dies. His wealth will not go with him to the grave. You never see a hearse pulling a trailer. There are no pockets in the shroud. It's not in my Bible, that's fine. Never see a hearse pulling a trailer. You cannot take it with you. Even if a man is satisfied with his life and is praised because he is successful, he will join all his ancestors in death, where the darkness lasts forever. A man's greatness cannot keep him from death. To repeat of the refrain of the psalm, he will still die like the animals. So the bad news, so the psalmist says, is that whether you're wealthy, whether you're wise, whether you're self-sufficient, whether you're successful, you all end up as a marker in the cemetery, in the same place. Now I was going to offer a reward for this. I'm going to speak in the first person for a moment. Tell you a true story about a man. You can tell me his name. I was going to give you a fiver. I can't afford to give you a fiver. So it's probably better if you put a fiver extra in the collection box. Perhaps not on reflection, due to my non-conformist background. Any kind of betting would be not preferable. So the story starts off with bang, bang, bang. I can't believe it. Am I hallucinating? Is it real? Was it the rigging, a crashing in the storm? Or there it could be human activity. Was it some kind of macabre knock knock, who's there? Some sick joke played upon my deranged and deluded mind. A mind after 4 days in this washing machine from hell. My mind is akin to a packet of biscuits, those were square with holes in them, we call crackers. I was going crackers, I was going mad. I was already in the tomb and death awaited me. It was Thursday, the 9th of January, 1997, and I did not expect to see the end of the week. 4 days earlier, the X-side Challenger was doing a steady 10 knots in the vast expanse of the Southern Ocean. I was halfway round the Vaughan D, round the globe single-handed yacht race, some 25,000 miles. Beyond the Southern Seas and the ends of the Indian, Pacific, Atlantic Oceans, you have the Southern Ocean around Antarctica. That's where I was. The Southern Ocean is notorious for its storms with unparalleled ferocity. The waves were 60 feet high, and all of a sudden, there was an almighty crack, and the keel on the boat came away, and the boat capsized, and I became the upside-down sailor, living in a pocket of air on a ledge under my upturned boat. And I've got Tony Bullimore's diary here of some of those days in early January 1997. 5 days earlier, before he heard the bang, he says, all the waves are now about 60 feet high. The sea has turned completely white. The freezing spray bites at my cheeks and I can feel the cold creeping through my wet gloves. The boat heels. Hit by a wave, both masts must also be touching the water. Slowly she rights herself, pulled upright by the 14-foot keel. It's 3 a.m. on the 5th of January, 1997. Then it happened. Again the boat keels over. I brace myself. There's a crack. What was that? It sounded like somebody snapping a fence, paling across their knees. Suddenly the world turns very, very fast. And I turn with it. I'm sitting on the ceiling of the doghouse with the floor above me. Come on back, I cry out, but nothing happens. The keel is gone. I can't believe it. X-I Challenger, for that's the name of the boat, is upside down. She has capsized. In the pit of my stomach, deep down, where even the butterflies are afraid to go, I know I'm knocking on death's door. Can I get the boat the right way up? No keel. No chance. I couldn't be further from rescue, even if I tried. The only vessels in these waters, more than 50 degrees south, are likely to be servicing the research and scientific stations round the coastline of Antarctica. There are probably fewer than half a dozen all year, so getting picked up by one would be like winning the lottery. Oh, what a mess. The water level surges upwards at a tremendous speed, around my knees and then my thighs and now at my chest, sloshing from side to side. I know it has to stop rising when it reaches the waterline because that's the law of physics. But I've got to stay warm. God, how cold it is. He manages to push a beacon of light down into the sea. As the days pass and the nights pass, nights merge into day. And back again. And then after 4 days in this washing machine from hell, he hears the bang, bang, bang. I don't believe it. The noise seems to explode into my cuddy hole. I can hear an engine. Maybe it's a helicopter or a boat. They have come for me. I take a deep breath and dive. I shoulder the door, slide through, and kick off into the dark green sea. Once, twice, three times, using my arms to push downwards against the natural buoyancy of my survival suit. I clear the cowlins and safety rails round the cockpit. Rigging brushes my legs. Swim deeper, Tony. You don't want to get tangled. You've come through too much to perish like a fish caught in a net. Pressure squeezes my eardrums. One, two, three more kicks. Up you go, Tony. I crash out of the water, blinking away the salt and the brightness of the first daylight I've seen in 4 days. Filling my entire field of vision is a warship. Pure, unparalleled elation floods through me. I've been reborn. I see arms stretch out towards me. Suddenly I leave the water. They keep me horizontal for as long as possible. In the advanced stages of hypothermia, a sudden movement such as sitting up can be fatal. I'm on board a Royal Australian Navy frigate called the Adelaide. It has taken 4 days for the Adelaide to steam from Adelaide there to rescue him. And so he's taken back for another 4 days. And there's great rejoicing, obviously, that he's been rescued. He's interviewed in Australia about his horrendous experience of living in this watery tomb for 4 days. And the interviewer says to him, I expect you'll be going back to the UK now and have some in-deep counselling because of the trauma you suffered. Tony Bollinger says, comes to Bristol. He says, no, where I come from, we just have an extra spoonful of sugar and tea. And then after all the euphoria in being rescued has died down, there's a groundswell of opinion rising up in Australia as to why should the Australian ratepayers pay all that money for the rescue of this mad lone yachtsman? There have been reconnaissance planes as well as the warship, the frigate, and so on. Is not, said Australia, the cost of rescue far too high? And then I looked at Psalm 49, which poses the same question, verses 5 to 9. I thought Tony Bollinger had written it. But as this happened in 1997, it obviously wasn't the author. It's the chapter where, verse 5, talking about the wealthy. I'm not afraid in times of danger when I'm surrounded by enemies, by evil men who trust in their riches and boast of their great wealth. A person can never redeem himself. That's what Tony Bollinger, trapped in this washing machine from hell, he had no way out. He had no way of redeeming. That is, redeem means it's from a Latin word, to buy back. So if God is buying us back, we must have been in the position earlier on that we're not in now, a much better position. There was no way that Tony Bollinger could buy back what had been paid for him. Verse 7 goes on and says, a person cannot pay God the price for his life because the payment for a human life is too great. What he could pay would never be enough to keep him from the grave, to let him live forever. So the psalmist is saying that a person cannot pay the price of rescue. Should they have paid for Tony Bollinger to be rescued? It's a mad idea, you might think, to go around the world. Should the fact that he's a bit of a madman. Presumably can't insure himself against accidents, because what insurance company would insure a lone yachtsman? He'd used up all his money to finance the trip. And all that effort by the Australian Navy to save such an idiot like that, you may think. In any event, they were expecting to find a body in the boat and not a live person. What is the value then of a human life that we cannot pay for it? Abortionists or pro-life activists might have very different answers to the value of a human life. Should there have been a cap on the cost of rescuing Tony Bullimore? Should the Australians have been bothered about his plight? What value does God place on our lives? How much was he willing to pay to redeem us? Well, when you buy something, you often wheel and deal, don't you? Go for a bargain. But there's none of that with God. There's no wheeling and dealing. God purchases us at a cost greater than we can truly comprehend. The Bible says how much God paid for us. Do you know how much it was? 1 Corinthians 7:23 says, a huge sum was paid out for your ransom. It's called a ransom because we were hostages to sin. Or another version says, you have been redeemed, that is, bought back at tremendous cost. How much is tremendous cost? 1 Peter 1:18 to 19 tells us what the tremendous cost was. It was the lifeblood of God's Son. The Message puts it this way. It cost God plenty to get you out of that dead end, empty-headed life you grew up in. God paid with Christ's sacred blood, you know. He died like an unblemished sacrificial lamb. And this was no afterthought. Even though it was only lately, at the end of the ages, became public knowledge, God always knew he was going to do this. He had this morning all those verses about the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. God always knew he was going to pay a tremendous cost. Such is the purchasing power of the blood of the Lamb. Psalm 47 says, no human person can pay the price. No one else can pay the tremendous cost, the huge sum. So all the gold and diamonds in the world cannot be compared to the value that God places on one human soul. Every one of us individually is more valuable to God than all the wealth and treasures of the world put together. I don't know what your mother said when you were born, but when God made you, he said, Genesis 1:31, what did he say? He said, that's very good. When I look in the mirror, I have to say, wow, that's very good. To say otherwise is to criticize God's handiwork. And all his ways are perfect. James 1:18 says, you are number one among all creation. Zephaniah 3:16 and 17, Judas alluded to it tonight. 16 is, do not let your hands hang limp. It's a phrase that occurs in Ezekiel as well, when society has been abandoned by God, it seems, and they've abandoned God as well. And it says, society is in such a mess that people's hands hang limp. That is, they're not raised in worship. And so Zephaniah says, do not let your hands hang limp. For the Lord takes delight in you and rejoices over you with singing. So we thank you, Lord, that the cost of rescue was not too high. That you didn't hesitate to pay the full price. You didn't quibble over the cost or bargain for something less painful than the awful death of your only Son on the cross. Jesus' blood paid in full. Who says so? Jesus says so. On the cross, he says, it is finished. And the word he uses is tetelestai. It is paid, the debt is paid in full. So the purchasing power of the blood of the Lamb, paying a tremendous cost no one else could have paid. What else did the purchase, what else did the blood purchase? You've got your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew 13, verse 44. In this case, the blood of the Lamb purchased the field. Verse 44 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like this. A man happens to find a treasure hidden in a field. He covers it up again and is so happy that he goes and sells everything he has and then goes back and buys that field." So the field is the world. The man walking in the field is Jesus. The treasure in the field is us. It seems to be an ordinary field, and that the man is strolling through it, minding his own business, so to speak. Because it says the man happens to find. It seems to be, he's not searching. Quite an accident that he finds treasure in this particular field. So it's just an ordinary field, and then suddenly it becomes a priceless field. Because he cannot give enough for it. In fact, it becomes an emergency because he goes and sells everything he has. That must have taken some time, doesn't it? And then goes back and buys the field. It's a bit like God, isn't it, who created the world, the field. And 2,000 years ago, it was certainly an emergency because after he had created the pinnacle of creation, the quintessence of dust, after he created us, after we were kicked out of Eden, things went from bad to worse, to such an extent that he had the flood. It started all over again. After the flood, things went from bad to worse. We had the Tower of Babel, people wanting to be as big as God, and God saying, no. So God sent his prophets, and people didn't listen to them. And in the end, out of exasperation, you might think, he came himself. He came to redeem his treasure, to buy it back. And when he brought it back on the cross, we heard the other day that Eden was reopened. Remember when Adam and Eve were kicked out of Eden, the flaming sword was put across, they couldn't go back in. But then when Jesus died on the cross, Eden, I think. It's like the garden center blooms. Blooms had a fire, remember? You've been there lately? It's wonderful, huh? It's been reopened. Eden has been reopened for us, given us access to the tree of life. John 10 says, 10:10, Jesus says, "I've come that you might have fullness of life." Jesus then, like the man in the field, gave up everything, including his very life, to gain his treasure, to replant us in Eden, as Psalm 1 says. So it talks about us being replanted in Eden. What a fantastic picture. Being replanted in the place where we're supposed to be, in the way, leading a life that we're supposed to be, the original life before the fall. Psalm 1 says that we blossom, not once a year, but blossom every month. But our lives are always in blossom. So being replanted in Eden. So we are his precious treasure. So how much did Jesus pay for the world? His very life. His life blood. So lastly, what else did the blood of Jesus purchase? Look at the next verse. In Matthew 13, verse 45, the parable of the pearl. This time we have, let me read it. "Also the kingdom of heaven is like this. A man is looking for fine pearls. And when he finds one that is unusually fine, he goes and sells everything he has and buys that pearl. So whereas the men in the field happened to find some treasure, here is somebody, a specialist, a merchant, searching for jewelry in the jewelry market. The merchant is Jesus. He finds one exquisite pearl of great price. That's you and me. So if you were the only, how's the song going? Boy in the world, girl in the world. If you were the only person left in the world, Jesus is saying, I would still come back and die for you. Because you alone, as an individual, are a pearl of great price. There's a true story of a man who was browsing through a flea market, and on the table there were several piles of precious stones and gems priced at rock bottom price, just $3 or $5 for the pile. And he examined these piles of stones minutely and finally selected one pile and paid $3.50 for it. His selection was not random. In the pile that he bought was one of the most perfect emeralds he had ever seen, worth several million dollars. What others passed off as junk, he recognized as a treasure of great worth. That's how Jesus is speaking here in Matthew 13:45. And Jesus is saying that despite our imperfections, we are that pearl of great price. And Jesus says, I gave everything I had for you. Now you are mine, and no one can take you away from me. As a little boy said, God, don't make no junk. So, there we are. The blood of Jesus has paid the unpayable, tremendous cost for our salvation. For our gift of eternal life. What does eternal life mean? It's supernatural life flowing in us. All people have the biological life and breath, but their spirit life is dead. Why is it dead? Because our spirit only comes alive in Christ. Jesus has paid for believers to have sozo life, a salvation life. John 10:10, we've already mentioned, where Jesus says, I have come in order that you might have life in all its fullness. That is, says the message, real and eternal life. More and better life than you ever dreamed of. So we go from here this evening as children of the new covenant, as we said this morning, signed in Jesus' blood. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus, for all your purchases, the world and us in particular. And that the cost of rescue was not too high.